Well, it's about that time, so if you would join me in prayer as we begin. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this morning. We thank you for the life and breath and all that you've given us. And we pray as we come to the end of this class and this time that you would help us to think clearly. And Lord, would you show us more of your wisdom and your love, that we may be your ambassadors in this world, those in our family, those who are our friends, those we love. Give us wisdom. Help us to speak the truth and with love and grace. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. This is our final class. Thank you for I noticed every Sunday, pretty much, it was like really nice on Friday and Saturdays, but come Sunday, it was cold and rainy pretty much every time we had class. So thank you all for coming. It's been a joy to go through this book with you. My hope today is to leave a good bit of time to where you can ask anything, whether it's related to this or a previous class that we did in the book. But before we do that, just because we're kind of geared up towards this most difficult and maybe most complex topic of transgenderism. Last week we talked about sexuality, homosexuality, God's understanding for a biblical sexuality. This week looking at gender. And so there will be some things in there that are a bit heady. And so to lighten the mood, because I get to decide what we get to do in here, we're going to listen. This is the highlight of my year so far, this little video. That it's just a little bit of levity. So it's a snowboarding dinosaur. It's pretty great.
The snow dad. Going down the secret path. Oh, yes, my dad. Going down the secret path. This way. Slip. I won't fall. Maybe I will. That's okay. Can be your fault. Come on, dad. Let's go down this big old hill.
I just love that. That was so much fun. Just to lighten the mood since we're talking about transgenderism. So, yeah, that was brilliant. The sweetest little four-year-old, and the parents mic'd her up without her knowing that. And I can't even, it was pretty humbling looking at all that she can do going down a slope. But some great little wisdom in there. Anyways, to the chapter for this week. Who cares if you are a boy or a girl? If you weren't here last week, we have some resources, I figured, both for this class and the class before. An entire page of resources might be helpful, and so I'm going to highlight some of these. Obviously, we've talked about Rebecca McLaughlin's larger book, Confronting Christianity, that's more at the adult level. She goes into this there. The Secular Creed is where she really goes. That's also in the back. She looks at the idea of transgenderism specifically in that book. A few points just on transgender. Talking Points, Transgender by Vaughn Roberts is that's a whole book dedicated to this. And at a more popular level, Mark Yarhouse is probably one of the most... He's one of the leading guys, I guess, on this topic of gender dysphoria and transgender issues. So I would really recommend him. And if you weren't here, like I said last week, there's an entire, I think there's five videos, and there's a link there. It's a course that was done in 2017 at St. Andrews in Mount Pleasant called Being Human, Gender, Sexuality, and Fulfillment. These are really, really, really helpful. If particularly this class or last week's topic are of particular interest to you, I would highly recommend going there. There's each of those five classes are live, or they're recorded videos about 45 minutes long, and there's a study guide that is worth just going on there and printing that off. It's really, really helpful, like 25 pages. So really good stuff that goes a little bit deeper than what we can do in this class. And of course, I'll reference this, but this book, I've said it several times, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, gives an understanding of how we could possibly be to where we are today. And such a, what's happened in two generations is truly astounding, and that it's not just at an academic level, but at a popular street level, these sorts of ideas that we're talking about. He explains kind of how we got there, which I think is important if we're going to give any sort of full-throated defense of the faith, to not just cower maybe in fear, but to be able to understand, okay, this is tremendous leaps of faith that have gotten us to even hold some of these ideas that we assume today are just a given, but they're actually remarkable leaps of faith that require more evidence, I think, than the Christian perspective. So highly recommend those. In this chapter, she doesn't just do transgenderism. She also throws in women's issues. She packs a whole bunch into this. The idea of what does it mean to be male and female. And I think one of the things that's so important, that any discussion on transgender issues or gender, you have to look at what does it mean to be a person. So biblical anthropology, that is the foundational thing that is, you could do a whole course just in that. And those are some essential points to get of what does it mean, what does the Bible say about being a human being, because we have, there are foundational principles that are not assumed in today's culture that that the Bible, to be able to have an actual educated conversation on this, we have to lay that foundation. So we'll get into intersex, transgenderism, and then most importantly probably is what do we actually do in light of all this? How do we relate to people? Want to give plenty of time for that. So last week was the LGB of LGBT. This week we're looking at the T. So let's just start with particularly what she says about women's issues, because I think that's one of the important things she brings up in here. If you remember in the class on racial diversity, she talked about how God himself is the foundation of difference, which is what diversity really means, difference and equality. That same idea for racial diversity is going to be seen here in gender diversity, that you have difference and equality. And we talked there about the image of God. If you remember that the image of God was something that we were called to actually do, we were called to image and mirror God. And so it was a command, but our first parents and every human being since then, except for Jesus, all failed in this command to actually be like God and to mirror his image. And so we lost, in that sense, the image of God. But there's another sense that we all have the image. More accurately, we are the image of God. It's not something that you can extract out of people, that every single living person has or is, in their very essence, the image of God. And that's the foundation for all equality, whether it's racial equality or gender equality. So that's where we start. But one of the things I didn't mention there is actually if you look at this Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when it says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing." And then it says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then male and female, he created them." And that last little phrase there explicates what all has come before. The most accurate, the most proper way to talk about the image of God is it's not something that just one human being is or has. The image of God is relational. It is both male and female. So the most accurate way of talking about the image is this male-female relationship. It's all humanity itself bearing God's image. And of course, that makes sense when you think about God as Trinity, that the image of God is has three in one. So there's one humanity and yet difference, distinction within all of that. So that's important when you think about women. It's not just men who bear the image of God, but and nor is it just women, but all humanity, men and male and female, bearing this image together is the most accurate way to describe it. But also, in addition to being in the same image, we are told this in the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 2 about the creation of woman. The man gave names to all livestock and all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Which you can imagine as he's naming all the animals and just looking. I mean, he's by himself, and it's not good for man to be alone. And, you know, there's an antelope and there's an anteater, and you're just like, where is the helper? And so he ends up seeing the Lord causing him to fall into a sleep. And while he's asleep, the Lord takes one of the ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and that rib the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And then he wakes up, and I think any rightful person would then, of course, start singing. And that's exactly what he does when he finally sees a helpmate. He finds this person who has this same image as he does. And so he says, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." In the Hebrew, it's poetry. He's actually probably singing here. There's a lot there. And so I know I would be if I was looking at all these other animals and finally saw Molly, my wife. So if you have seen Harry Potter, so part of this, the language of helpmate or helper, it seems like that is clear subordination. This is where a lot of folks in our culture are like, whoa, like this is clearly, we kind of look at this through the 21st century lens and are thinking helper, this subordination of woman to man. And it's kind of like in Harry Potter, in the I think it's the second to last one, where the Half-Blood Prince, that's right, with Severus Snape. And we don't know if Severus is like this double agent working for Dumbledore or if he is on Voldemort's side. And at the end of the movie, we see that that Dumbledore is pleading for his life, and he says, "Severus, please." And then Severus kills him. And so Harry witnesses all this, and he's like, well, clearly Snape is bad. Severus Snape must have been this terrible person. He was actually on Voldemort's side. But it's actually not until later on in the story in another book that we realize that those actions, it was Dumbledore knew that he was going to die. And in order to have the story play out just the right way, he had Snape take a vow to actually be the one to kill him, because that's what Dumbledore wanted most. And so what appears on the surface like is, you know, this terrible, terrible thing, actually, once you go further into it, you start to see the reality. And that's kind of the same thing here, where on the surface, it really kind of makes us bristle when we hear the language of God causing a helper for Adam, particularly in our day-to-day. But there's a number of reasons why it's actually quite beautiful. So one is that this language of helper, that's referred to God more often than anything. And throughout the Bible, you have that language of God is my helper. It's a name dozens of times that's used for God himself. So that it can't be this thing that it's used as subordination. We think of the Holy Spirit in John 14 being given as a helper. So that is one of the most clear ways that we see that she is not made in subordination to Adam. But I love what Matthew Henry says on this, and he comments on this passage. He says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved by him." I love that image there of woman being made out of the side of Adam. So another thing that we see is Christianity is emphatically for women. If you recall back, the Romans in Jesus' day, it was very common that they would just leave their children, their babies, if they did not want them, out to die on the hillside. And most of these, of course, were women, female babies, because they were less in that society, and yet it was the Christians who had their ethic that actually came along and started adopting these children and said this is a bad thing, that every single human being had infinite value and worth because they were in God's image. And Jesus himself, he taught it and he lived it. You can think about some of his greatest friends are Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. He sat down, he broke not just gender and but also cultural, racial divides when he went to Samaria and he spoke with this woman at the well who was a notorious sinner, and he sits down and has a conversation, which would have been, his disciples come back and they're absolutely astonished that he's doing this, and because he recognizes that actually everyone, male, female, Jew, Samaritan, all have equal worth before God. There's a few others there. I think it's interesting, the church has always been predominantly filled with women, even from the get-go. The very first proclaimers of the gospel message were the women who went to the tomb, which was crazy in those days that women's testimony in court was not valid. But Jesus has it be so that the first people who witness the resurrection, who see that the tomb is empty, were women. And then they go and proclaim this message to the 12 apostles. The second century Greek philosopher Celsus mocked Christians, saying, "They are only able to convince the foolish, the dishonorable, the stupid, only slaves, women, and little children." So against this dark backdrop of great subordination of women throughout history, Christianity and Jesus in particular come in and give great place for women. So it was and is the greatest movement of women in history. And so feminism, it's like one of these loaded terms nowadays. Is it a good thing? What do you mean by it, right? And so if we take the definition of feminism as the advocacy of women's rights on the basis of the equality of the sexes, I don't think there's anything wrong in Christianity that would bristle at such a thing, that women are in fact equal at just as much as men, and so therefore we should advocate for women's rights. And we have come a long way in the last century, two centuries. So we said the building of a society in which commitment-free sex is promoted. This is McLaughlin's own words. She says this. She says, building a society in which commitment-free sex is promoted, the unique ability of women to carry and give birth is not lightly valued, and pregnant women are not properly supported, does not strike me as pro-women. In fact, it's quite the opposite. So a lot of what I'm going to share today, this is what straight out of what she says as a woman. And so it's interesting, you have to ask, what do you mean so often in our culture today when you have terms like evangelical or feminism or whatever it is? So that would be one of the pieces of advice I would give you, is just asking clarifying questions oftentimes is the most important thing we can do. We talked about marriage last week and the idea that there was actual different roles within marriage between a husband and a wife, that this does not mean that they are not equal, but they have different roles to play. And she likened it to actors in a play, because ultimately marriage is this dramatic play that we're doing that is ultimately about Jesus and his church. So similarly, she says this week, the same thing seems to be in church leadership, that particularly these verses in 1 Timothy, I'll just read 1 Timothy 2:12 through 14. Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So there are a number of verses that seem to indicate, she says, that in the church there are different roles. Now, I actually probably personally take have you heard the terms complementarian and egalitarian? Okay, so again, these are kind of terms that you have to ask, what do you mean by that? But complementarian are those who view that there's an actual distinction between men and women, both in marriage and in the church. Egalitarians would say women, and it's really a misnomer because complementarians also say that there's equal value between these. They just have different roles. Egalitarians say there's no role that is for man that's not also available to women. And so there is no distinction that they would hold. I would be somewhere, at least in church roles, probably somewhere a little bit more center of where McLaughlin is coming from in this, where she seems to indicate that there is a hard and fast, like there's no teaching role or authoritative role in the church for women. And these are issues that Christians can disagree on, first of all. So there's, I think there's people much smarter than myself who hold to different positions on all of this. So there's some that will hold to a strict complementarianism, where that there's not even the ability in the church, say, like, for we have deacons, priests, and bishops, right? So they would say none of those offices in the church are available for women because, and they would point to what Paul says here in 1 Timothy, that he roots it in this creative norm of Adam and Eve, that even before the fall entered, that there was this special command for Adam to be a protector, for Adam to be a teacher, and it was actually his fault that he didn't do this with Eve, that he's sitting right there and abdicating his role there. And so they would point to that verse and the fact that it's rooted in this sort of normative, even before sin entered the world, this kind of order that's there. Then there's folks who would say, well, you know, we're comfortable with the idea of women being deacons. It's not really primarily a teaching role. So the ordination to the diaconate. Then there would be those who would say, obviously, they'd actually, another step, they could be deacons or priests, but not bishops. And then you would have some who are fully egalitarian, say you can be any of those. So this is something that is an in-house discussion. This is something within Christianity we can disagree about. These are not a first-order issue, if that makes sense. So either way, and no matter where you fall on that, and I'm happy to answer any questions afterwards, each party recognizes tremendous value and worth for women. And it's, again, she says this, it's not about capacity. She says it over and over. It's not about ability or capacity when it comes to her very conservative position on women's roles in the church. Rather, this is one of the things that she says in page 144. It's about service. It's about rooting it in what God's design is what she says. She says, James and John asked to have special leadership, and Jesus says that leadership in his kingdom is the opposite of leadership in the world. In the world, people take charge so that they can get their own way. But Jesus said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Leaders in Jesus' kingdom don't come first, they come last. And at the time when the New Testament was being written, and in many parts of the world today, she says, teaching the Bible in public often meant getting attacked or arrested. So perhaps it is not surprising that God calls men to sacrifice in marriage and to lead in church. It's not about power or privilege. It's about his special call on men to serve and sacrifice like Jesus served and sacrificed for us. So again, even on her very strict and conservative view, there is infinite value that she gives to women. She's saying it's not about power and privilege. It's about joining into this play, this becoming actors of the larger drama of God's love for his people. And then so she kind of gets into the idea of sex and gender. What about those who don't fit into male or female? Of course, there were eunuchs in the Bible. One of Jesus' first followers in Acts 8 was a eunuch. This is somebody who doesn't fit into either category from a genitalia perspective. So in that day, they would often castrate men, and oftentimes by force. It wasn't a voluntary thing, and they would use them. This is obviously horrible. For positions of trust, particularly people who wanted to make sure that some man high up in their court would not end up sleeping with their wife, pretty much. And so that was a very common thing to have eunuchs developed. And she talks about this is a terrible thing to actually force that upon anybody. But we do experience, and there are examples of intersex people who don't fit into either male or female based on their genitalia. And what she says is that some folks use this as an example of that really gender is just a spectrum, that you have male on one side and female on the other, and we all fall somewhere on this spectrum. And so that is one of the things that is very common in our day. How many people have seen the gender-bred person before? Okay. So I'm going to define some of the terms here, and I'm just going to ask your patience on some of this. This may seem very, very foreign and ridiculous to you, but let me just tell you that if you're young people, it's very, very serious. This is the center of their identity. And And so it's very important if we're going to actually be able to converse with folks that we can learn some of this. There's another one that I'll show you, the gender unicorn. We'll get to that. I know it sounds ridiculous, but stay with me here. So this is the way that these terms are understood by our world today. First, you have sex, which is clearly about genitalia. It's something that you are actually born with. It refers to biology or chromosomes, right? So that is that's what is meant by sex. However, gender is something different than sex in the world today. We would disagree with this from a biblical perspective that in Christian terms, gender and sex are related. They can't be detached. But for those, this is taught in schools, obviously, or businesses that are seeing this sort of thing, that gender is more of a psychological thing because it's identity, right? It's what you internally sense and you conceive yourself to be. And so it's this idea of your brain, right? And then last week we talked about sexuality, sexual orientation, which is different than just biological sex. Sexual orientation is who you are attracted to, who you love, right? So the heart is like sexual orientation. The identity is to the mind, right? And the expression is how you, of course, portray yourself in light of how you internally feel when it comes to gender. So gender is seen as socially constructed. These are roles, behaviors, attributes that a given society assigns for men and women. And then there are such things as, I don't know if you can see here, but each of these has arrows going in either direction. So you see the spectrum, right? So for gender identity here at the top, you have man and you have woman, and in the middle you have gender queer or non-binary. That this is not some sort of, that the binary between man and woman is not as simple as that. So the same thing, gender expression being masculine, feminine, related to that. So the DSM-5, which is the what they use in medical practice, that says the technical term for gender dysphoria is defined as this, that it's the experience of incongruence between experienced or expressed gender and biological sex, leading to the distress or impairment in social, occupational, or other important areas of functioning. So transgender, being part of gender dysphoria, is an adjective used to describe a person whose gender identity does not match their biological sex. So hopefully this isn't all new to you, but those are some of the terms here that we need to look at. And the gender unicorn, it actually starts to extract it even further when you're talking about the attraction level. You can be attracted physically to somebody, but emotionally attracted to other people. So there's all sorts. I mean, if you remember, Facebook has, at least they did, they might have, but like over 70 different gender options that you can choose for your identity. So again, it's the spectrum that's there. Now, how do we respond to all this as Christians? First, we look, I think it's important, first and foremost, to listen. This generation particularly feels the most unlistened to, right? So whether you agree with it or not, just taking the time and looking people in the eye and listening, inviting their stories. I can tell you, if you wear your emotions on your sleeve, if you're shocked or surprised when somebody's going to tell you something, they're probably, or disgusted, I should hope never disgusted, but are you the kind of person that you're able to be told even the worst things? I think that's what we want to be and not be surprised by, right? Because people, it's just when I think I've heard the worst, you never know. But it's a good practice to always be open and ready to listen without kind of this facial reaction or body language shift so that people know that you love them and trust them no matter what. So the first thing I think that we see is God cares about all people, that all genders, all sexualities are made in the image of God. But we have to recover, like I said last week, this understanding of ever since the fall, there has been dysfunction, there has been brokenness that has entered the world, and that it comes into, of course, our bodies, our sexualities, our gender identities. All of these things are not as they ought to be. because of sin. So secondly, so first, listen and seek to understand. Secondly, it's God who cares about feelings. You know, often this is such a feelings-driven, psychologically driven culture that's, I am whatever I feel like I am. Again, just read this book if you want to be fluent in understanding kind of how we got to this point. But it's where we are. And actually, it was a good thing that God was the one who first started caring about individual rights, and the internal feelings are actually important. Now, I think we've gone to the extreme of saying that feelings trump everything else, and Christianity gives an important corrective to that, that just because it feels right doesn't always mean we should do that. Thirdly, recognize that your body, yes, even though it's fallen, was made by Jesus, right? And so it's important. He assigns us in this life things that sometimes we love and sometimes we don't love, but he's assigned us this regardless. And that he doesn't remove always our suffering in this life. That's important when it comes to same-sex attraction. It's important when you feel this incongruence with the sexuality you feel versus the body that you've been given. And so we have to be wise about living into the lot that God has given us. And oftentimes, I mean, if you're a parent, which almost all of you are, you don't always allow your children to do what they want, and because there's a greater purpose, even though it sounds right, it sounds silly, but it's really, really important to be able to hold fast to the truth of God's word, which says that we are made body and soul, that our bodies are important, our souls are important. The internal, the external, these things together make up the image of God in us. I love the quote by Dumbledore here. It takes a great deal of bravery to stand up to our enemies, but just as much to stand up to our friends. I would say even more to stand up to our friends. Those in your family, and you know this, those that you love, it is very, very difficult to be able to deliver hard truth and to stand insistent that this is the way it is, and I'm with you, and I love you, and I see you, and tell me more. These are the sorts of things that I think we want to do. So I would say this before we just open it up to questions, that I think the world expects Christians to just reject them automatically. And so the important thing is, how do you live in this balance of holding to the truth of God's word and yet also remaining intent on not just turning somebody away? Now, we can't control what ultimately somebody's going to do, but we can do the best. Insofar as it's possible with us, Paul says, live at peace with others. And so doing the best we can to lean in and to be with and yet hold to the truth of God's word is the task we're given to do. So I think one of the other problems that we have that come out of these movements today, I'll just list two right here, is if sex and gender are ultimately detached from the biological body that we have, to the chromosomes that we have, all meaning is basically lost in what it means to be male or female. Basically, all you have at that point is stereotypes. And these are different from culture to culture, right? So the idea of male or female, if it's completely taken away from our bodies, then it is completely subjective. It's completely up to the individual to decide. And it's ultimately left with all sorts of confusion. And she says, we shouldn't actually, secondly, be surprised that a culture cannot understand what it means to be human. If she talked about this back in the chapter on science, has science disproved Christianity? But she says that if the world doesn't understand what it means to be a person, what it means to be human, why should we expect it to understand what it means to be male and female as well? So the importance of Jesus being the one who defied a lot of male stereotypes, right? He was meek and mild. He was often cried, and yet he also overturned tables and fought for righteous things, right, without actually fighting most of the time, like not causing physical harm to people. So this is important that we think about stereotypes and the dangers of some of those in particular. So the idea of identity, right, like one of the other problems with I think, transgender issues today is that it makes mind over matter. I've already said this a little bit. Like, the spirit and the body are equally important in God's eyes, that we are both body and soul. And when we're placing mind over matter, that is going against the way God has designed humans to function, that we are embodied souls. We are souls within a body. Each are equally important. And that's always, by the way, been very controversial. Like in the original, in Jesus's day, the Greeks, they prized the spiritual over the material anyways. And we're kind of back to that place where we're prizing the immaterial over the material things of this world. So identity is a much more fickle thing than just what you feel and sense. Oftentimes, identity should be formed by institutions around us, things outside of us and external to us. Classic things that formed one's identity were institutions like family or marriage or your vocation. All of these things come from outside and are sources of identity. It shouldn't be limited to primarily how you feel. Almost finished here. So what's a helpful way to move forward as Christians? I think recognizing, first of all, that to be human means that every single one of us can actually relate. Now, we may not relate in the same ways to somebody experiencing gender dysphoria, but every single one of us knows that there's incongruence in what we feel and the way things are. And right there is a place to go in. That's the Christian experience of living in a fallen world with fallen bodies, with fallen souls, right? So we know this experience of incongruence to a certain degree. And she says over and over, McLaughlin does, that it's important to trust Jesus more than our feelings, to entrust our feelings to him because he actually cares for us. But also, we need to be have more secure and less constraining masculinity and femininity. I was talking about this with Jesus, right? He doesn't fit into the stereotypes that particularly American masculinity fits. And if you go to other cultures, you'll find that American masculinity doesn't match up with other types of masculinity, and same with femininity. So we have to be careful, I think, that gender stereotypes aren't causing and exacerbating the gender dysphoria that's out there in the world. So I think we need to, there are contours, right, between masculinity and femininity, but when we look at stereotypes, those things I think just are not as helpful. Same practices this week, because it's much of the same muscles that you're stretching. The idea of cultivating friendship and self-control, this is what ultimately mitigates. The church is the solution. The body of Christ, the relationships that we have, ought to be a place where people can come and actually share their true selves, right? And to be able to have a narrative that makes sense of how they are and yet gives them a more excellent vision for the life. And I think that's, do we believe that the Christian message has something more excellent to give than the message of the world, which just says, okay, if that's what you feel, then go for it, right? Or is there this deep wholeness that will come in this life or ultimately in the life to come where our bodies and our souls are remedied perfectly? Andrew talked about that in his sermon this morning. He's going to talk about it again. If you want more clarity on this, our denomination, our bishop's statement on identity and gender and sexuality is a good place to start. So I wanted to give more time, but I know there's probably a million questions, so let's just throw it open now. To that. Yeah.
I actually don't have a question. I have a statement for something that Drew and I discussed after last week's session. And that is regarding the notion of sin and sexuality. All sin, from what I understand, is equal.
Mm-hmm.
And if we are to see all sin as equal, then an alcoholic who drinks too much is equal to someone who has a sexual sin that goes against what the Bible says. It is our job as Christians to welcome that, to forgive that sin, and understand that just like you wouldn't ever tell an alcoholic, unless they're, you know, harming someone in church, they can't come.
That's right.
You should not tell someone that they are not welcome in God's house.
That's right.
Because God made us all.
Yeah.
It doesn't make our sins any worse. My sin of anger is the same as that sin. It is our job to work towards being more holy.
Yeah.
And to not necessarily accept the sin, but to forgive it.
That's right. Yeah. And when it's ours to forgive, right? Yeah. And to pronounce the what Jesus says when we're at there, we confess our sins, and then, you know, I don't have some magic power as a priest to forgive, right? But we're declaring, and all of us can declare what God says to those who confess, and that there's forgiveness there. Yeah. Were you going to keep saying?
Just something I was thinking about pretty strongly, that we, for some reason, the sexual sins tend within the church to be the most either forgiven or the most condemned.
Yeah.
And I think we just need to see them as what they are, which is sin.
That's right. Yeah, and so all sin is renders us guilty of eternal punishment, right? And so that's important. So in that sense, they all, from a judicial standpoint, have the same thing. Now, the effects of certain sins, right, can be different. Like some, you know, and Paul talks about sins of the body having some sort of greater consequences than other sins. But you're absolutely right. The idea of all sin, it's yet the public ones seem to be the ones that get the most attention and the most airtime, right? But I think it's important that we recognize whether it's, you know, any sort of sin, it puts us all in the same playing field. So we ought to be a place that, like you said, in church, there's not a single person that is not welcome to come to church, right? I love what Bishop Lawrence says, that the church is a hospital for sinners. And he also has it's a gymnasium for making saints, right? And so it's not just, you know, he says it's too one-sided, basically, that the hospital for sinners is important, but Jesus never leaves us as we are. We're always called to pursue holiness and that sort of thing. But yeah, I pray that we can be a place that the worst sinners of our culture and our society would feel like they could come and that they could be here. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
I would just love to hear you talk a little bit about how you think this lesson and the things you talked about this week and last week relate to kind of an epidemic of female depression, teenage female depression, and incidents of like this massive increase in female, teen, young adult suicide. And like, how does all this relate? Do you think, or do you think this all there?
Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, there are so many reasons why. Obviously, it's gone up, as you said, just astronomically. And so I think when identity becomes something that you have to seek and find internally, you never have solid ground to stand on. It can always change. And I think that's one of the things that ultimately can lead to a lot of depression. Obviously, with social media and technology, I would say that's another reason why you're seeing such great depression and that sort of thing, this idea of missing out, right? And seeing this curated view of everybody else out there can make you feel more depressed. And so I think those are a couple of the things that lead to this incredible rise in anxiety, depression, suicide rates. Now, why it would be specifically for women, you know, I don't really know. I don't know. I think in some ways we all, we can't escape the way things actually are, right? And so we can say one thing, but oftentimes the way the world continues to work and the way our bodies continue to work will continue that way even when we give lip service to something else, right? And so the longing, I think, for... I don't know. Just I've talked to young women on this about how low the bar is. I mean, this is like a high school, college age ladies who are looking to be married, right? And so just kind of like dumbfounded that this idea of being a mother, a wife is so kind of like looked down your nose at by our culture today. And so basically this one woman in particular was going at just, yes, it's great for, you know, Proverbs 31, this woman had a job and she worked and all that, but like, can we actually see femininity and mothering as not the ultimate thing, right? I mean, Jesus was single, right? But a valid and important part of what it means to be feminine. And I think that's so downplayed today that there's this dissonance between what they feel internally, and maybe what they know they ought to do, what they long for. Maybe that's confusing, I guess. But my thoughts were not very formed on that answer. So if there was anything that blessed you there, great. If not, forget it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think, you know, I think you've hit on it, and that is, you know, if you would ask anybody, would you rather have a loving, nurturing, not just mother, but set of parents who care deeply about you, who want to support you in every healthy way, or would you rather have parents who are more interested in themselves and wrestling with whatever identity issues or whatever struggles that they may have internally about themselves and finding out who they are and who they want to be and their goals? I think most everybody would say, I would rather have a loving, nurturing parent. Mm-hmm. And so I think that that is a struggle if you have somebody, you know, if somebody can view it from that perspective, what's been given to you, can you give back to your children, to the next generation? So
yeah.
On
and
so forth.
Yeah. Yeah. There's so many reasons why, going back to your question. I mean, I think of the breakdown in the homes in general. Like, I think of technology in our own home. I'm just going to speak from my own experience. Like, all of these things that supported and buffeted healthy upbringings are coming undone in many ways, not just out there, but also within our home. And so, yeah, the time and attention that I give to my own child, and I think the role of screens is a big, big thing. So, any other questions or thoughts? We've got maybe one more.
I'll make a comment.
Yeah.
I think we really struggle in this day and age to do things the way Jesus asked us to do. You know, proclaim the kingdom, preach the gospel to the sick, will cast out demons in my name. When did we last see that happen? You will raise the dead. I think our big struggle is, can we get on board with what the Lord spoke?
Mm-hmm.
And get the power of the testimony back in the church. We have to have a passion to get there.
Mm-hmm.
And in that passion to get there, the power of the church needs to be restored.
That's right.
And that's a powerful witness. And that's what happened right after the Lord's resurrected. Oh my gosh. And
which you'll hear.
The disciples, you know, wait for 50 days and they get emboldened.
Yeah.
So that's the season we're in.
Yeah.
The church get emboldened again.
Yeah.
So that word become fearless.
Yeah.
And that becomes powerful. We're still trying to do the models of the institutions around us, the medical model, the psychology model, what does this study show, what does this book say? How passionate are we going to get about our own book?
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
The challenge.
You're right. Amen. But having the fidelity to what God has said, the courage and the full-throated nature of being able to proclaim that this is actually really good, what God says, right? And it is, if you're like me, oftentimes I stumble and struggle to articulate that without a quiver in my voice to people who are out there in some ways. But if we do believe God is good, if we believe His Word is the pathway to everlasting life, both in our lived experience now, but ultimately coming to fruition in heaven, we can have great confidence as we share this with other people, and the pressure will get off of us, I guess. But it's that the art, right, of being able to hold fast to the truth of God and yet being in the lives of people gently and lovingly and bridging those two together. It's an art form, and we need wisdom to do that. So let me pray for us, and we'll head out. Lord, we do thank You that You are the author of all life, that You are majesty personified and beauty in itself, and we long to see more of that, particularly in a world that's filled with darkness, depression, anxiety. Lord, would You make us ambassadors of Your good news, make us lights, that people would come to know You, the true light. I lift up all those that are in this room and their loved ones, those that friends, family, where there's deep pain, where there's deep confusion. I pray that Your Spirit would go before even now and begin working to heal and to remedy relationships, self-understanding, and ultimately, Lord, would you help us to catch a vision for the life that is to come, where there will be no more incongruence and dissonance, but wholeness, peace, and life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all. I'm excited to get back to Jeff's class next week, so join me.